Psalm 64. This sermon is entitled, and I lifted this out as Isaiah chapter 59, "When the enemy comes in like a flood." Another one of David's psalms, another one of times when David is dealing with opposition in his kingly rule of the nation of Israel, and how God is sovereign over all things, but also highlights and accentuates the reality of spiritual warfare in the lives of believers. So let's go to the text and begin to read. Starting in verse 1, I'll be reading out of the Legacy Standard. Verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Guard my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of the workers of iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim their bitter speech as their arrow. They shoot from places of hiding at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who conceived them?' They searched out unrighteousness, saying, 'We have completed a diligent search, for the inward thought of a man and his heart are deep.'" Verse 7, "But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will cause their own tongue to turn against them. All who see them will shake their head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God, and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in Yahweh and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in heart will boast." You know, a cursory analysis of the Davidic Psalms, the Psalms in which David authored, would lead you to believe that David had way more enemies than he had friends. And that may not be the case, but it sure seems that way as we read these Psalms. You know, it helps us to understand that as Christian people, we should never think that serving God with all of our heart, with all of our affections, makes us immune to the assaults of our enemies. Jesus in Luke 6:26 warned us, "Woe to you whenever all men speak well of you." The Christian life is a battle. It's a fight of faith, a good fight. It's a warfare that we war. At the very moment that a person comes to saving faith in Christ, at that moment, at that instant, we are set in stark opposition to the world, because our light that we've received from God exposes darkness, and that our godliness begins to shine upon ungodliness, and that the friendship that we used to have with the world is forevermore broken. And then also we come to terms with that the devil and all of the evil hordes that are underneath his rank and file have become outraged. And that then, at that moment, the spiritual war commences. Grace Life Church, spiritual warfare is not just for preachers. That every Christian that has come to know Christ in a saving way has been thrust out onto a battlefield, whether you like that or not. And the fighting can be immense. And that in war there are casualties, there are hardship, there are losses, there's pain involved. Paul, writing with regard to spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6:12, says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And also in terms of the times in which we live, as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ ebbs nearer and nearer, there's going to be an increase in this warfare. There will be an increase in satanic activity as this epic, the church age, comes to its closure and end. In fact, John wrote in the book of Revelation in chapter 12, verse 12, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." The Christian life is an embattled life. And that we as believers are caught up in this fray, in the very sights of Satan. And that the world and the flesh and the devil are our formidable enemies with which you and I as believers are contending. We're fighting this faith. And behind the scenes of this ongoing and arduous battle, we find that there is an arch enemy in all of his evil hordes. And that every Christian, I believe that every Christian should be engaged in this battle, or otherwise you're not even a Christian. Because all Christians are involved in this battle. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. There's no escaping it. And a lot of what we experience in terms of difficulty and resistance is the result of this spiritual war that I'm talking about. Oftentimes, friction within relationships, friction within circumstances, even in our homes at times, is due to this ongoing spiritual battle. That there are unseen forces are at work. It's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 6. That we forget that we're involved in a spiritual conflict, and that these spiritual forces influence the natural realm. My title for my sermon is lifted out of Isaiah 59, verse 19. It is a spiritual warfare text when it says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, an ensign of victory. When the enemy comes in against the church, against God's people, that the Spirit of the Lord will raise up an ensign, a standard, a flag of victory against that enemy. So not only was David's life conflict ridden, it was also characterized by God's faithful deliverances. We've seen that now through many, many of these Davidic Psalms, that David was never forsaken by God, that in his most desperate and dangerous moments, that Yahweh always came to the rescue of his covenant child. These Psalms are written for our admonition and instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have fallen, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Historically, the exact circumstance that gave rise to Psalm 64 is unknown. It may have been David's plight with Absalom. But, you know, it really isn't necessary to know the exact historical reference to know that these truths are important and that they convey absolute imperative truth to the church of Jesus Christ. David is in trouble, but he will find that God is faithful. Note, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, David's prayer. David's prayer, it's impossible, really, I think, to be a student of the Psalter without noticing David is a devout man of prayer. He was a godly man, a man that was always on his knees crying out to God. He always turned to the Lord during turbulent times and in non-turbulent times. He was a man of prayer. He understands, as John 15:5 tells us, that he could do nothing apart from his God. He finds himself now in the fray of trouble in Psalm 64, and he cries out to the God of his salvation. First of all, we see that David prays for preservation. Verses 1 and 2, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Note these terms. Guard my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of workers of iniquity. He's praying to God that God would preserve him. You know, it's right and biblical as Christian people for us to go to God in prayer whenever we are embattled, when we're facing opposition, hardship. Whenever we find ourselves in a circumstantial fix, we go to God. And I don't believe that the only time that we should run to God is in the midst of the fray. But yet, at the same time, we are always, as Christian people, known to run to God, that we run to Him in the good times and give Him praise and thanks for the wonderful blessings. But in the midst of hard times, we have an invitation to go to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. The psalmist in Psalm 121 says that, I lift up my eyes to the mountain where my help comes from. My help comes from you, the maker of heaven and the earth. Here in these two verses, David makes use of some powerful metaphoric language, but it is very clear that evil and untrue words are being used to assassinate his godly character. That there's a word war going on here. It's a no-holds-barred battle that he is engaged in. And David here is crying out that God would preserve him. He says, guard my life and hide me. He feels that his very life is endangered and that he is in need of protection from Yahweh, right? There are two things here. I find them striking. First of all, David, when he's praying for preservation, he prays that God would preserve him from dread. You see that in verse 1? Guard my life from the pahad, the dread of the enemy. It literally means to be in fear. It means to be in terror. It means to tremble. Both the King James and the Septuagint translate this word fear. But why does David pray for preservation from dread or from fear? Because he is human. His heart is gripped. He's paralyzed, if you will, by fear. He is smitten by that heart that's overtaken and overwhelmed by concern and fear. And as sinners, oftentimes, sadly, fear is our go-to response when we come to trouble sometimes. That we become afraid. We see this in the life of the disciples. When they were with Jesus, the moment that they would run into opposition, the moment that they would find themselves in a problematic providence, they would become afraid. And Jesus, with some of his most famous words, "Fear not. Do not be afraid, little ones. Do not be afraid. Fear not." Over and over and over through Jesus' ministry with his disciples, it was almost like a broken record to them because they were so stricken by fear. And I know that it's easy for us to look at them and say they shouldn't have been afraid. They had Jesus with them. But we do the very same thing, that we become afraid in our circumstances and in our perilous times. And Jesus has promised that he would be with us to the end of the age. And we freak out and panic just like they did. And why is that? Because oftentimes with sinful hearts like ours, that fear is a knee-jerk reaction to problems. I remember back during the pandemic that the whole nation was seized under fear. Even Christian people, and that we became afraid. You know, and David here, he's praying for preservation from this dread or this fear of the enemy, even before he prays for God to deliver him from the hands of the enemy. Don't you find that striking? That he sees fear more deadly than the enemy. He says, "God, deliver me from the dread," even before he mentions delivering me from the enemy himself. He says, my dread is more harmful to me than my external enemy. Do we see it that way? Do we see fear that way? Fear is an enemy that is within us. There may be an enemy without us, but fear is an enemy that strikes at the heart from within. It's a destructive enemy. And I'll tell you how God looks at it in Revelation 21:8. He says that the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake of fire. That's how God views fear. And why does God view fear that way? Well, foremost, fear is an attack on God's character. Fear exalts our crises above God's faithfulness. Fear extols the efficacy of darkness over the efficacy of God's protection. Fear is an assault against the goodness of God. Fear is an attack against the glory of God. And fear is an attack against the faithfulness and the love of God. So David sees, understands, and comprehends that. And David is praying that, "God, would you preserve me from the dread of the enemy that is within me? Because it is the worst enemy that I'm facing. My own dread is more deadly and more dangerous than those across the fence speaking vile words, trying to harm me." One of my favorite Puritans was a pastor by the name of William Grinnell. He's written a massive treatise on spiritual warfare called The Christian in Complete Armor. I've worn mine out. I've read through it so many times. That's what God really used that work when we were going through our church split. I was so embattled. I was so discouraged. I was so downtrodden. And I'd open up Grinnell and God would use the scriptures that man was proclaiming to resurrect my heart. But this is what he says about this. Grinnell says that fear is Satan's weapon held in reserve. When alluring temptations fail, he opens his quiver and shoots these arrows to the soul, setting it on fire. If not with sin, then with terror. If he cannot carry a soul laughing to hell through deception of pleasurable temptations, he will try to make him go mourning to heaven by this amazing attack. So David prays that God would deliver him from dread, but also from conspiracy. Look at verse 2. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of workers of iniquity. So after David is pleading with God about his own heart and his own fears, he's begging God for assistance in these threats that are coming to him. It seems that David's adversary has secretly conspired against him. That's what the text says. But whatever may have been planned, David has caught its scent and he knows of it, and that it is a foreboding thing. He desires to be divinely hidden from these adversaries, that God would take him under his wings, as he said in the previous psalm. He desires to be preserved from the malice of the evil of the plots of these wicked men. And he's praying, God, would you protect me and deliver me from them? David is experienced in the things of God. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that Yahweh delivers. He's been rescued so many times in times gone by from the plots and the schemes that he's experienced at the hands of adversaries in hitherto times. Now he's asking that God renew these graces again, right? God wants you to do it again. You've liberated me before. You've vouchsafed me in your will and purpose before. Why don't you do it again? God, help me in this present dilemma that I'm facing. There are conspiracies that are circulating about me. And so we see here our first and surest response whenever we face trouble is that we ought to be a people of prayer. Prayer. To take everything to God, right? As that old hymn says. Take everything to God in prayer. That prayer is a gift to the people of God, a grace that yokes our weakness together with the omnipotent power of God. It takes hold of the very hand of God and God's power to bring us through the trials and the dangers and the embattlements of life and the problems and the troubles that we face. But sadly, prayer is, for so many, the Christian's last defenses. So oftentimes we hear this old sad slogan, well, all we can do now is pray. As if there's nothing left for us to do. As if it is a weak and flimsy and hopeless or a shot into the dark. But I want you to know, David does not see prayer as his last resort. He sees it as his knockout punch. That he will do valiantly through God because he's laying hold of God in prayer. Secondly, note the peril that David's in. In verses 3 through 6, he's raising this complaint to God that he's in a present crisis, and it is a crisis. He's endangered. Verse 1 says that it's a dreadful situation. We don't know what it is, but it is a serious dilemma. It's a concern to the man of God. And it's easy for us to discern the weight and the danger that David's facing by the content we find in his prayer. There are times, beloved, whenever we walk the walk of faith, whenever we're surrounded by dangers, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. We read the great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. We see so many perils and dangers. We remember Christian as there were two lions, one on each side of the narrow way that it stands between, the lions stand between him and the celestial city. And that it looks as if there's no way that he's going to be able to face these lions and survive. They're ravenous and that they're angry. They're roaring and his fear is smitten. And by faith, he lays hold of God and he walks right through the midst of them. And once he goes through them and they do not touch him, as roaring and frightful as they might be, he looks back and what he can see looking back is that they were chained and he could never see it until he got past them. That God had them chained. And it's so true of the Christian life. So we see here David is in a perilous circumstance. And as the case now we find worsening, these untrue lies, these false words are thrown into the mix only to complicate it. That there are twisted, fabricated words that multiplied his troubles many times over. We see in verses 3 and 4, David's peril was their defamation. They were defaming his character. Look at it with me. Who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. I want you to note here, it tells us in the text that they shoot from concealment at a man that is blameless. David is blameless in the matters that they are twisting and feigning their words to accuse him. He's innocent of them. The idea there of the word Tam, T-A-M in the Hebrew, is blameless. It has the idea of moral integrity. And again, this may have referred to Absalom. It has some semblance of proximity that Absalom went on a smear tactic with his father's blamelessness. He, if you remember that Absalom is vying from his father's throne for the nation of Israel and his governance. We remember that Absalom was a young man with a very winsome personality, and he was subtly scheming to take his father's throne. He had that kind of a deceitful, dark heart. He presented himself in the best light to the nation of Israel, and then he would present David in the worst imaginable light. That Absalom went on a smear campaign against his own father, who was a godly man. And I know, Grace Life, that there's 3,000 years and 7,000 miles of distance that remove us from this present situation that we're looking at tonight. But the schemes of the devil are not changed. He has studied mankind now for 6 or 7,000 years, and he is good at what he does. Revelation 12:10 characterizes the devil as the accuser of the brethren. So many times these accusations come to us as believers in the sphere of our minds. That the devil accuses us in our minds. He uses this bitter speech to condemn us. He shoots arrows of lies at us to harass us. He's always pointing out our sins. He's always aiming to circumvent our trust in Jesus Christ and His blood. And how His blood has washed us from all of our sins. That God does not hold us those sins against us anymore. That Satan always subtly lies and schemes and undermines the finished work of Christ as we apply it to our life by faith. The devil will say to you that your sincerity was a fraud. Your faith is not true. It's only delinquent. Your sins are too many. They're too severe. You've done too much. You're too bad. The salvation that you have is not real. It's fraudulent. Your destiny is hell and not heaven. And then he defames us with those kinds of accusations. Paul wrote to Ephesus and said, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. But those arrows go to strike at the core of what you believe. The devil says that you're not who you think you are. You see, I know about that sin that you committed. I know about that, what you're struggling with. You're not a believer after all. He accuses. But faith rises up and says, I believe the word of God over the lies of that schemer. I believe what God has promised. I believe the word of God. Yes, I understand I'm a sinner, but hasn't Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners? Hasn't He died for the most vile of sinners? And I may be the most chiefest of sinners, but I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I hold to that by the power of God's word. But that old devil will lie. I like what the J.B. Phillips translation says about the flaming missiles, the fiery hot flaming missiles of the evil one. Not only defamation, but David's peril, secondly, was their deceitfulness. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from, what does it say? Places of hiding. And at the blameless, suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Their deceitfulness. So it was, they're shooting from places of hiding. These are traps. These are covert attacks. Suddenly moments that they shoot. There's such a covertness about this that they're launching this offensive against David in utter secrecy. They're shooting suddenly while David is even unawares. This is guerrilla warfare. This is ambush tactics. This is designed to assault when there's little expectation. This is a strategy of the devil. This is a scheme of the devil. He is a chameleon, that he is subtle. Paul says, take upon the full armor of God that you may stand firm against the methodia, the schemes of the devil, the methods of the devil, the craftiness, the wiliness of the devil. Literally is how that plays out in the original tongue. scheming with the intention to deceive. Sunday, as we were talking about false teachers and teaching, we mentioned the seductive nature of false teachers and the doctrines that they teach. We talked about how they are subtle. We talked about how deceitful they are, that they use literally plastos. They use plastic words to deceive. They're wordsmiths. Why is that? Because that's the specialty of the devil. He's a disguiser. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He presents himself as an ambassador of light. But he's altogether dark. A master liar, an original liar, John 8:44 tells us that he lied from the beginning. There's not any truth in Satan. And as Christians, we need the light of the gospel because the light of the gospel exposes his dastardly deeds. Light illumines darkness. It dispels it. It chases it away. Jesus came in as a light and the darkness did not overcome it. It illumined the darkness. It overtook the darkness. That's Christ. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why you need to be here hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it shines and dispels darkness within and without. But note this, Satan is deceitful and that he is characterized by deception. Third, we see David's peril was their determination in verse 5. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? The Puritan Matthew Henry wrote of this and said, they are very close and very resolute in their malicious projects. They strengthen and corroborate themselves and one another in this evil matter. And by joining together in it, they make one another all the more bitter and all the more bold. They hold fast themselves to an evil purpose. They're joining arms. They're joining ranks because they're determined to snuff out David, the king of Israel, the man of God. Hold fast there comes from the Hebrew word hazak. It literally means to fortify themselves, to be strengthened, to become more and more resolved. Grace Love, see, this is not an issue that's easily resolved. This wicked intention of these vile marauders is not easily overcome. That they are determined, they are resolved to destroy God's man. They're encouraging one another in darkness. It's like a feeding frenzy in that he is the meat. This battle is not easily won. Don't think for a moment that because you're a Christian that the battle is not real, nor the battle is not serious, or that the battle is going to be easily won. If you think that, you have no experience in spiritual warfare. It's an arduous fight. It's an ongoing battle. It's serious. It's real. And that the enemy is the determined enemy. Satan is resolved in all of his evil plots. He is formidable in the intensity of his attacks. We need the power of God to withstand him. You cannot muster any self-help that will be able to withstand the fury and the longevity of the attacks of the devil. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we must have the whole armor of God, and it must be donned, it must be put on. And it's God's armor, it's God's provision, it's God's weaponry. And here's why. Human efforts trying to withstand the determination of this fierce adversary is like trying to fire, to put out fire with a gasoline spray. It's not going to happen. It's only going to become worse. Without the power of God and the armor of God, we're helpless with regard to the snares of the devil. You're not equipped to even see them apart from the eye of faith. You can't even see them. He's that seductive. And only God and only his graces and only his armament can equip you and I to navigate and to sustain this enemy's minefield that is so detrimental, so destructive, and so harmful to God's people. And it is an absolute grace, a God-granted grace, even to be privy, even to be aware of Satan's devices. So you cannot overcome Satan. You cannot withstand him on your own abilities and strengths. Listen, the devil's wisdom is more superior than yours. The devil's power is more mighty than yours. His resolve is way too ardent for you. Daniel 7:25 says, He will wear down the saints of the Most High. Put on the whole armor of God. Grace Life, before I move on to David's protection, know this. This is why the church is absolutely instrumental to our persevering. I hope that you're waking up and rousing yourself to listen to what I'm saying. The church is absolutely instrumental to your perseverance in the Christian faith. Because when we meet together, we find mutual encouragement, don't we? We're provoking each other to endure, to carry on. We're reminding one another of God's faithfulness. We're sharing testimonies of how God's broke through in our lives and liberated us and has been faithful. We're hearing the word of the Lord that's like iron that sharpens iron. We're hearing the truth of God that illumines darkness. We're being fortified with divine truth, the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk out into a dark world, but to live in the light among it and to be preserved and protected. We're prodding each other on. We're being refreshed by the truth of the scriptures being preached. We're being confronted with the sins that weigh us down and easily ensnare us. We're being challenged to repent and to find refreshment in the presence of God here. No Christian will withstand Satan's fury and attacks on their own apart from the church. It's not possible. He'll wear them down. He will outlast them. He will outsmart them. This is why Jesus leaves the 99 sheep to recover the wandering lost sheep, because the one lost sheep will be destroyed if he's detached from the flock. That's Matthew 18:12-14. We need the church and we need our great shepherd. Note in verses 7 to 9, David's protection. Note the change of language and tone here. The focus has now become not circumstantial, but Godward. His fears have succumbed to faith. David has realized that his adversaries are no match for divine sovereignty. He knows that their doom is sure. One little word shall fail them. As we sing Luther's great mighty fortress. That God is on David's side. That his enemies are the enemies of God. And there's no safer place in the entirety of the cosmos than to be in God's favor. We need oftentimes to be reminded that God does love us. We need often reminders that God watches over our lives, that he is the shepherd of Israel. We need often reminders that God is faithful and God is all powerful and God is certainly willing to defend us and to rise up for his people. That we need to have a recall in our minds to remember that although the battle may be fierce, the outcome has already been decided. Jesus said in John 16:11, the prince of this world stands condemned even now. I thought for sure we'd get a shout at least from somebody. Some former Pentecostal someone could say amen. Y'all aren't even good laughers tonight. But David is discerning now with the eye of faith. He is assessing his present situation with the perspective of heaven. He sees these adversaries now as defeated. By the way, he's still praying. He knows that God's with him. He knows God is for him. And as he has said a few chapters before in Psalm 60:12, that it is God that will tread down his enemies. Note this about David's deliverance. First of all, it will be sudden, verse 7. That God will shoot them with an arrow. This is a future tense. That God will shoot them with an arrow. Suddenly, they will be wounded. Just love the suddenly moments of the Bible. And they were all gathered together in one place at one time. And suddenly, God broke in God filled them with the Holy Spirit of God. Peter goes out and raises up his voice to proclaim and to herald the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 souls swept into the kingdom of God because God acted suddenly. These are moments when God breaks in with a sense of immediacy to rescue his people. Immediacy. It happens suddenly. You see here that God is not going to be playing cat and mouse with these surrogates of Satan. He's pulling back his bow. God's releasing his arrow. God never misses his targets, and suddenly they're wounded. The Hebrew word behind this word suddenly has the idea of sudden defeat. It's decimation. These are metaphors to describe the awesome defeat of David's adversaries. It happens quickly. It happens without warning. The divine justice falls. That David's enemies are dismantled and decimated. That disaster falls them in an immediate sense. And that God defeats David's enemies with a sudden blow of victory. They're crushed under the weight of God's judgments. That the end comes suddenly. The conflict is ended suddenly. The decimation of his adversaries is suddenly. English scholar Derek Kidner says it's all over in a verse and a half. It's all over in a verse and a half. David probably felt like, it just felt like longer than that to me. And notice that they're dispatched by their own weapons. They have these arrows that God sends the arrows right at them. The arrows are words, and God uses them to discomfort them. Galatians 6:7 says that you reap what you sow. They've been shooting lies, bitter speech at David, but God shoots those arrows at them that they will cause their own tongues to turn against themselves. That God shoots at them with their own weapons. This is a righteous shaming of wicked men. God breaks in and God breaks them. Note that David's enemies will also stumble, verse 8a. So they will cause their own tongue to turn against them. Charles Spurgeon said of this, their curses shall come home to roost. Their tongues shall cut their throats. Who cares to go near to Herod whenever the worms are eating him? That's very Spurgeonist, isn't it? Our text Sunday will say this in 2 Peter 2:9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Who can withstand the day of the Lord, right? David's aggressive adversaries have met David's aggressive God. Who can stand on the day of wrath, it says in Revelation 6:17. Who can stand in the day of the wrath of God? That David's enemies have sown to the flesh and they're reaping corruption, as it says in Galatians 6:8, that they're aiming at David, but they let loose the arrow and they shoot Yahweh instead. God is so united with his people that those who attack us attack him. Those that shoot arrows at us shoot arrows at him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, whenever Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, he appeared unto Saul with an immediate, fearsome appearance and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That we are in such union with Christ, that we're so indissolubly united together with Christ, that God defends the glory of his name, and that he keeps us vouchsafed in his name, and that he will vindicate us because of that union we have together with him. They shoot arrows at David, but they hit Yahweh, and Yahweh unleashes arrows at them, and he never misses his mark. Third, David's deliverance will be seen. Verses 8b through 9a, all who see them will shake their head, then all men will fear. This is a public upset. A public disgrace. That God vindicates his innocent man in the sight of everybody. They publicly slandered David, and God publicly disgraces them. This is not a private disciplinary procedure. This is a public disgracing and a public decimation. This is the making of a divine statement. God says, in secrecy, you have done your evil. And in open eye before all men, I will destroy you. And by the way, this is what happened at the cross, isn't it? That there God stripped Satan of his power. It was there at the cross that God publicly shamed and disgraced the devil. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he, Christ, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. And the preceding verses are talking about the glories of Christ's cross. There at the cross, he made an open show of the devil. That the demise of the devil was in plain view. The cross was a signet of the power of God triumphing over the tyranny of Satan. The cross was an ensign, a visible defeat of the devil. That Satan's power there at the cross was stripped and rendered null and void. That there at the cross, Satan's seductive plot hatched in Eden that was carried out in secrecy, in a covert way, was openly ridiculed and openly crushed at the cross of Christ. There that curse was reversed. There the enemy was defeated. There reconciliation was made. There that victory became visible and it was seen before all men, put on display. And God makes his deliverances public because he wants all of the glory for them. That's why we make a public profession of Christ in our baptism. That in our baptism, we demonstrate what God has done inwardly for us in an outward way. It's public and it's put on. It is showing forth what God has done and Christ gets the glory. God is honored and glorified. And it's visible, it's public, and it's put on display. Finally, and this is to be short, I'll be done. I know our time is ticking. Isn't it amazing? It takes me 10 hours to put one of these together and it takes me 45 minutes to preach it. David's praise in verse 9b through 10. We'll note throughout David's ministry and David's leading Israel as their king that his deliverances always fueled his praises, right? And that's a very repetitive and very clear theme throughout the Psalms, that at the end of David's most arduous and grueling moments in life come these most glorious and triumphant praises to God. That's the case here. God has suddenly swooped down and rescued David and cursed his enemies. And now we find David breaking forth into this rhapsody of praise because God is glorious and worthy. So God's praiseworthy exploits we see are shared in verse 9. God's praiseworthy exploits are shared. Look at verse 9. Then all men will fear and they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. So we see the effect of God's glorious triumph over all of David's enemies. They are awestruck. It says, then all men will fear. That's literally what it means. It means to be terrified. It means to be struck with awe. They're captured by omnipotence. David's public deliverance has caused a tidal wave of fear and trembling. Terror, really. That the impossible has been accomplished. The host of enemies have been undone by the arrows of Yahweh. Undone, decimated, shamed publicly. And this public defeat of David's enemies and the liberation of Israel's king has captured everybody's attention. Three things. God's mighty exploits, number one, are to be declared. Look at verse 9a. Then all men will fear and they will declare the work of God. So these men who have witnessed God's sudden deliverance are so impacted that they must communicate it with other people. Like the Samaritan woman we've been studying in our small group studies on Sunday morning. I invite you to come Sunday morning at 9. You need to be in a small group. It's part of our maturing and growing and to be more godly in Christ, so come. But that woman there in John 4, after Jesus had confronted her, he had told everything about her, she sped off to her own village to report all that Jesus had both said and done. She declared the works of God. Grace Life, God's exploits are worthy to be declared. He deserves the glory for his great exploits. He's glorified whenever we spread the fame of his all-powerful accomplishments. There should never be a quiet Christian. A quiet Christian ought to be antithetical. We are to be people that proclaim the goodness of God. It says in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's the whole point of why God saved you, that He might be glorified in your salvation. Not for your sake, but for the sake of my name am I about to act. I will vindicate the holiness of my name that you have defamed among the nations. God says, I want to act, but I'm not going to do it primarily for you. I'm doing it that I might have my name glorified. So God's glorious and sudden deliverances are to be declared. Secondly, they're to be contemplated, verse 9b, and we'll consider what he has done. And we'll consider what he has done, contemplated. Here that word consider means to be attentive with scrutiny, resulting in wisdom and in insight. That God's power demonstrated in his people's deliverance is to be considered, mused upon, meditated, what God has done for us. Meditating upon the goodness and greatness of God brings about praise. We also should be meditating upon what pitiful objects God has set his love and affection on to deliver. That's talking about you and me, how pitiful we are. That God has set his affections, his love, and demonstrated his power in our life to set us free. We ought to contemplate that. We ought to meditate upon how generous God's been to us. The wonders of God deserve our constant, our continual observation, our continual contemplation, to think upon, meditate upon what God has done. It always keeps our praises provoked. And then finally, in verse 10, God's mighty exploits are to be enjoyed. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all of the upright in heart will glory. This word glad, the righteous man will be glad, has the idea of spontaneous and verbal expressions of joy. It's an outburst of praise is what it is. It's a verbal and a passionate declaration of the greatness of God. That all of the upright in heart will glory. It literally means to eulogize. It literally means to praise. To speak well of. That God's faithful, abundant, generous, sudden deliverances of his people ought to provoke our continuance in praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And by the way, I want to recall to your mind that this is a prayer for deliverance. The deliverance has not yet come as David is writing this. David is viewing the deliverance. David is viewing the faithfulness of God through the lens of faith. He sees the unseen. He trusts. He relies upon the character of God. And he all these things are brought to bear towards a future deliverance. So David is talking about this enemy being discomfited, that God is breaking in suddenly, and his eyes not yet seen it. One source says, so the prayer from verse 1 to be preserved from panic is more than answered. The judgment is still future, but joy can break out already. It's a sober joy with the facts faced at their worst. but also at their overwhelming best. So whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, our sovereign God will raise up an ensign, a standard against him. So what enemies are you and I facing? What are we facing? What are we facing as a family? What are we facing as individuals? What are we facing in our workplace? What are we facing in our health moments? Can you, with David, see through the eye or the lens of faith? Can you, like David, be confident in the faithful promises of God? Can you allow faith to conquer your fears? That we will not dread our enemies. Flip the page, a couple pages to the left in Psalm 60. At the end of that psalm in verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our enemies. What a glorious psalm. Though the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard, an ensign, a victory banner against him. David, through the eye of faith, is looking forward. We, through the eye of faith, are looking back to the cross. That the prince of the world there was judged. He's a defeated foe. I think John MacArthur, who rightly said one time that Satan is on death row. It is He who shall tread down our enemies. That's the God that we serve. He will raise up a standard of victory, an ensign, a testimony for His own glory in the lives of His people. May this truth help your dread be swallowed up by God-given faith. Amen. Lord, we're so thankful for every piece of sweet honey that comes from the honeycomb of Holy Scripture. It's my prayer that you would receive the glory due your name, that your church, though facing formidable obstacles and adversaries, that your church will be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That we might put on the full armor of God, that maybe we may be able to withstand the schemes, the wiliness of the devil. Having done all to stand, Lord, may we stand and honor and glorify You. Be with us as we trot on forward into the unknown, facing obstacles, formidable adversaries. Lord, may we have Psalm 60 memorized in verse 12, that we shall do valiantly through our God, that it is He who shall tread down our enemies. And Lord, may our hearts be forevermore yoked to Yours. Glorify Yourself through us. And may we declare Your wondrous works, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' precious name, amen.